Pray with me, please. Father, we praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for all that you are and all that you do and all that you promise. We come before you as your children today to worship you, to acknowledge your greatness, to thank you. Even as we think about our National Day of Thanksgiving, we want to sincerely, as believers in your Son, those who have received the grace of your saving grace, thank you. And be filled with a spirit of thanksgiving and everything, knowing that even in the hard things and the strange things and the mysterious things, you work out your unfathomable wisdom for your glory and for our good. We pray today, Lord, we always, as we gather every Sunday, we pray for our lead pastor, Barry Cooper's healing. We pray for his wife, Lee's strength. We pray for their children, for their family to flourish. We pray for the many others in our congregation who are struggling, some with illness, others with different kinds of struggles. We know that we are weak, we are but dust, you are mighty, and you use the challenges of life to deepen our walk with you and our faith in you and our Christ-likeness. So we know that there's purpose and there's meaning even in the mysteries, but we ask that you will pour out your unfathomable love in ways that will strengthen your believing children. We pray for our nation, that you will enrich and help us and help the believers in this nation to be truly exemplary followers of Jesus. And as we come to your word today, we ask you to open our hearts to hear and receive and to be transformed by your Holy Spirit and your Holy Scriptures. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. And if you have a Bible, turn to James chapter 3. You'll find it in your bulletin. We will project the verses for you. We looked at James 3 last week. I told you, sometimes, you know, when we're doing sermons and there's a little break between a series of messages that we had done, and then next week begins Advent, and we're going to do a series of messages on the incarnation of Jesus. And so I was just praying and thinking about what would be like two messages that would go together that are timely. And I don't know whether it's just that I need it, or maybe, as I suspect, you need it. Wisdom was the thought that came to mind. And so last week, we looked at James 3, 13 through 18, but especially verses 13 through 16. I'm going to read the whole passage again, but this morning our focus is verse 17 and 18. Begins with a question. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So as we always pray, having prayed already, we just say, may God fruitfully bless his word to our lives today. I've been thinking a lot about this passage, and while thinking about it, I noticed that I was seeing a lot of advertising online, especially aimed at Christian men. And this advertising seemed to be focused on helping them become more manly. And I thought about that. You know, I don't know if anybody else gets this, or, you know, am I getting this because I'm a man, or because I'm a pastor, or because I'm a Christian, or the algorithm perceived I'm not tough enough? Or maybe it's just out there in the culture, which is what I suspect, that it's kind of become a thing, that there's a concern about young men especially. And so I've been seeing all this advertising, and I applaud the desire to help men, and especially young men. But man, there were some things that just kind of concerned me a little bit. Maybe it's just me, but I wonder if falling prey to a marketing campaign that is designed to kind of exploit your insecurities about your masculinity isn't already kind of a little bit unmanly, if you could follow my logic. Believing that you can purchase a product that will help you man up seems inherently unmanly to me. Maybe a better idea is to find some men who've maybe done something with their lives, maybe, you know, had a successful career, raised a family, and make friends and be friends and find a mentor or be a mentor. So that was one concern, but the other concern is even stronger. I know I tell you this over and over again, it kind of amazes me. I've been a pastor for 48 years now, and a Christian for over 50. And I have seen a pattern in Christianity at large where sometimes there's an issue in the culture that's a legitimate issue out there in the culture, but there is an unwise overreaction, overcorrection to what's seen to be the issue in the culture. And when I look at some of the marketing that I looked at this week, it seems like young men are in danger of being fed some of that overcorrection now. So for instance, one book marketed to young men had the caption, "Stop being nice and start standing up for the truth." Now maybe it's a great book. I don't know. I haven't read the book. But the marketing implies that men can't reject the sissification of the culture and be manly and stand up for the truth and be kind of nice. And I know what they're trying to say. I get it. I really do. Don't be weak. Don't just be concerned about being liked or being accepted. And I would agree that I don't think the word nice is an adequate word to use for the full character of Christian, you know, masculine traits or whatever. It's good to call men to be strong, but I think it's unnecessary and it can be unwise to tell them, stop being nice. And I know that because of James 3. Because if you look, if you're wondering, maybe you're wondering, what does this rant about niceness have to do, or masculinity have to do with wisdom in James chapter 3. Well, as you read James chapter 3, verse 17, you have a list of qualities that describe wisdom, and that this description of wisdom could be called kind of nice. And of course, it's more than just nice. The description of wisdom in this passage is nothing less than Christ-like. And that's something we should never be averse to or ashamed of. I heard a father of two little boys talking about raising these boys, and the way he described them, at least in my mind, I picture them like preschoolers, you know, really little, like, you know, 3 and 5 or something like that. And he wanted to instill in them the sense of, you know, a Christian manhood. And so he said at the dinner table, he started this ritual every night. One of the things he says is, "What do men do?" And these little boys, like little boys will do, they posture up and shout out, "Protect and provide." And their dad says, "Yes." And then the dad says, "And who's the perfect man?" And the boys yell, "Jesus." I think that's good. And I think it's so interesting because Jesus is the perfect man. The traditionally ideal masculine qualities or traits like boldness, fearlessness, heroic sacrificial love, the willingness to put up with and endure suffering, even to the point of death, they're all seen in him. And yet, at the same time, without any hint of weakness, all the characteristics of wisdom, the wisdom that comes down from above, they're all embodied in Jesus. The wisdom that comes down from above is a uniquely It is uniquely distinguished by its Christ-like qualities. And therefore, if you want the wisdom that comes down from above, you must not only embrace the desire for it, but embrace the virtues that demonstrate it. And the way verse 17 begins is so significant, and it's important. It's an important part of the whole. There's going to be like all these different words, but notice there's something that's set apart. It's made first. In verse 17, it says, the wisdom that from above is first pure. So the wisdom from above places a priority on purity. Notice the contrast, really, between verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But, verse 17, in contrast to that, the wisdom from above is pure. So the first thing that we get here is wisdom's motivations. Wisdom's motivations are not bitter or selfish ambitions. Wisdom's motivations are pure. I once heard an expert on Christian leadership making a statement about advice, and he said something that I've often thought about. He said, more bad advice emerges from bad motives than from bad judgments. I had to think about that. What is he really saying? I think what he's saying is, if you come to me for advice, or if I come to you for advice, but I'll use myself as an example. If you come to me for advice, I may not know the perfect answer to give you, but what's really dangerous and will pollute whatever I share with you is if I'm more concerned about the impression I'm going to make on you, if I'm more concerned about virtue signaling that I belong to a particular tribe or group, if I'm more concerned about getting you to do whatever I want you to do to fit my agenda, that foreign element is going to pollute my advice. There's a purity to biblical wisdom that asks, how can I help? What is the truth? And that's true not only for how you counsel others, but how you counsel yourself. The motivations of wisdom are pure. You think of it's the wisdom from above, and I think of the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If I want God's wisdom, I have to want God's will from above to come down and enter into my life. And so the wisdom, the motives of wisdom are pure. But I also think if we think about it in terms of the whole Bible, we've got to realize the foundations of wisdom also have to be pure. And Psalm 12, verse 6 speaks to this. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. So wisdom, somebody came up to me this morning and said how much they love the idea that wisdom is the skill of living life well. Well, if wisdom is the skill of living life well, then one of the things that wisdom is it's the skill of applying all of the truths of the beauty of who God is and the wisdom of the life to which He calls us down into the practical levels of our everyday life. And so there's a purity and a clarity to wisdom that comes from its motivations are pure, and its foundation in the Word of God is pure. And this is all especially important because James is going to tell us, as he goes on to talk about the wisdom from above, that it's first pure and then peaceable. He's going to tell us it's peaceable, but we've got to pay attention to the order. It's first pure, then peaceable. If I'm wise, I'll want to work for peace, but I won't compromise my integrity. I won't compromise the clarity of what I've received from Scripture to fit into or get along with a world trapped in foolishness and darkness. Rosario Butterfield wrote a book titled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And Rosario was a leftist, lesbian professor at a Northeastern university who said that she despised Christians. And then she became one. She became one in what she described as her train wreck conversion. And as she writes, her story is enlightening on many levels, but part of it is she tells about how her conversion started when she wrote a paper or an article that appeared somewhere on some platform that presented her views of sex and sexuality. And she said she got two kinds of responses, two kinds of letters. Letters. Must have been a while ago, right? And she said she got hate mail and fan mail, except for there was one letter that didn't fit into either category. There was a pastor named Ken Smith that wrote to her, and here's how she describes it. She said, there was one letter that didn't fit into either category. His letter didn't attack me as a person, but it did not affirm my position. He engaged me with questions that made me think. She writes, he and his wife, Floyd, invited me to dinner. They befriended me. They didn't mock or disrespect me, but they talked openly and honestly about Scripture and God and the gospel, and it all had an impact. And finally, she writes, one ordinary day, I came to Jesus. In the war of worldviews, Ken was there, Floyd was there, and the church that had been praying for me for years was there, and Jesus triumphed. And I think part of the beauty of that story is the wisdom with which she was treated by these Christians was pure. There was a purity in their motivations, and there was a purity in their convictions. And that's what James starts out with. He says the wisdom that comes from above is first pure. But then notice, he says then, and he lists seven different qualities or virtues. Seven words follow. And I was searching this week, is there a single kind of category that is sufficient to embrace all seven of these different words? And as I was looking at one of the commentaries that a scholar had written on James chapter 3, he summed it up for me, and I think he's absolutely right. He said these qualities are all embodied in Jesus. What wisdom in purity pursues is Christ-likeness. If wisdom is the skill of living life well, and the skill of living life well is the purity of applying the whole of Scripture to every area of life, then the result, the goal, the end of all that is Christ-likeness. First, the wisdom from above is peaceable. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In the New International Version, that same verse is translated, make every effort to do what leads to peace. And the reason I bring up the New International Version is because I have a friend who's a former pastor, and he tells me to this day he's haunted by this verse. Because he was in a church where there was conflict, and he had conflict with some friends, and they had a falling out, and he didn't have much confidence that they could ever be reconciled, and so he didn't even try. He just walked away, cut them off, put them behind him, and went on and lived, you know, and did different things. And he said, and he was telling me this at a time when I was going through a conflict and was tempted to do that. And he said, Larry, to this day, I regret I didn't make every effort to be at peace. And I could feel the gravitas in his voice when he said that. And it made me think to myself, wisdom. I didn't think about wisdom, but it made me think to myself, I don't ever want to be haunted by an unreconciled relationship that I gave up on too easily. If I am wise, I will work hard to be at peace with others, and I'll try to make it easy to be at peace with me. Wisdom is peaceable. And it's gentle. That's the second word. Last week in verse 13, we talked about meekness or the gentleness of wisdom. This word is a different word. And the meaning of the words overlap, but the word last week in verse 13 actually refers to the inward disposition of a heart. It means a heart that's kind of calm and under control and not just reacting, and it's gentle in that sense. We talked about a stallion that is under the control of its master. There's a gentleness where your heart is in submission to Christ. But this word here is not about your heart's posture, but your actions as you relate to people. It's talking about kindness to people that don't necessarily deserve kindness. It's meeting out kindness instead of strict justice. The third word is open to reason. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." And I was thinking, how is this Christ-like? Does Christ ever need advice? Does Christ ever need to be open to reason? And there's a sense in which you could say no, but then in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it specifically says that Jesus, as a child, grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. He had parents who taught him. He was perfect. This is part of the mystery of what we're going to begin to look at next week. In his incarnation, God in human flesh was never foolish or sinful, but he had to mature into human maturity. There was a growth process in which he learned. He learned from the scriptures, and he learned from his parents, and he grew in wisdom. If Jesus had to grow in wisdom, how much more do we who are occasionally stubborn, sinful, short-sighted, proud, need to be open to persuasion so that we can grow in wisdom? Abraham Lincoln was once criticized for changing his mind on an issue, and he responded by saying, "I don't think much of a man who is not wiser today than he was yesterday." The fourth thing about wisdom is it's full of mercy. Mercy is what God extends to us every day of our lives. Lamentations 3, verse 22 to 23 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Jesus pictured a man who stood in the presence of God, and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said that man went home to his house that day justified, declared righteous in the eyes of God. If you're a believer in Jesus and you have come to faith in him, you have received mercy beyond anything that you're even capable of fully understanding. God has been rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved you. He's shown you mercy. And the more you live in the awareness of that mercy, kind of the kind of ironic, maybe that's not the right word, but the paradoxical beauty of the gospel is the more you realize that you've actually been given mercy, the more it empowers you to be merciful to others. And you know what? The word mercy has a particular emphasis. We sometimes lose it in all of our Christian words that we're so familiar with, but the word grace especially emphasizes God giving us a favor that we don't deserve because we're guilty. But the word mercy has a particular emphasis on God looking at us in our brokenness and our weakness, our messiness, and having compassion on us in spite of how wounded and wrong we are. Can I tell you a secret? It's a secret that almost everybody deeply, deeply knows, but we often kind of cover it up. Everybody's struggling. Everybody's messy. Everybody's carrying some wounds and some hurts and some confusion. And God calls us. Wisdom is aware of that for oneself. And therefore, wisdom is able to show mercy to others. And that mercy produces something. The next word is a link to mercy. It's wisdom is full of mercy and good fruit. The mercy is the attitude of the heart, and the good fruit is the action that's seen in our lives. And that's the fifth thing. The wisdom from above. When God talks about this wisdom from above in the book of James, it's not primarily the ability to critique other people with penetrating discernment. It's the ability to understand the reality of who we are and what other people are like and what we need and who God is so that we can show mercy and bear good fruit. And you know what's interesting? Scripture never gives us an exhaustive list of all the things that could be, you know, listed under the category of fruit. There's the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. That's great. There's the fruit of righteousness in Ephesians. But there's never an exhaustive list because there's an untold variety of diversity, of overflowing richness to all of the ways that a heart of mercy can be expressed in life, just as there's no exhaustive list of all the ways that people can act evil or wicked or bad or selfish. There's no comprehensive list for all of the different ways that a heart of mercy can show the good fruit of kindness. But the wisdom from above is full of Christ-like good fruit. Sixth is it's impartial. Impartial people can sort things out with clarity because they don't put tribalism over truth. They're not contentious or defensive. There's an even-handedness about them. Christian counselor and author David Pallinson wrote an article in the Journal of Biblical Counseling in which he said, people in conflict tend to have distorted hearing and speaking. They listen for what they can prove wrong in the other person, and they only speak to prove what's right about their position. He writes, angry people, he writes, are insane and perverse. You can't talk sense when you are contentious. Malice and distortion will subvert and pervert even the attempts at truth. And you can't talk sense with a contentious person, but you can say anything that's true and constructive to a wise person and gain a fair hearing. So impartiality gives people a fair hearing, and impartiality treats people fairly without prejudice or preference. The seventh word is sincere. Sometimes we're just tempted to maneuver, to manipulate people according to our goals. If we're successful, maybe we think we're really wise. We might call that wisdom. God doesn't call it wisdom. God might call it clever, cunning. But if we're wise, there'll be a sincerity in the way we treat people. And I'll be genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. I may try to persuade you of something, but I won't try to manipulate. I won't tell you what you want to hear if what I truly believe you need to hear is different. I'll speak the truth in love. So James 3, verse 17 says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Jesus is wisdom embodied. There was an article last December in the Wall Street Journal that told about this man that was at a music festival in Salt Lake City, and somebody walked up to him and asked for his number and gave him a card and said, you look like Jesus, and I can give you a job. And that was the beginning of this article. And what the article revealed was apparently this has become a thing in Utah. People are hiring what they consider to be Jesus lookalikes for family portraits, engagement pictures, and even Christmas cards. You get the family together and get Jesus right there in the midst of the family portrait. And the article was titled, "It Pays to Have Long Hair and a Beard in Utah. Jesus models are in demand." Do they even realize how misguided their ideas of what Jesus might have looked like are? You know, it's not clear, but here's what's clear. There is a kind of looking like Jesus that isn't superficial. There's a kind of looking like Jesus that is joyous and strong and serious and wise, and it's for men and women. It's for every ethnicity. It's for every age group. It is for everyone who follows Jesus in the wisdom that comes down from above. And it's for every aspect of your life. So how do we get this wisdom? I know it's sometimes hard to follow a sermon when there's a list of seven words, or actually there's eight words if you start with pure and then the seven words that follow. Well, now I'm going to give you five things about growing in wisdom, all just taken from the Scripture. How do we grow in wisdom? First, immerse yourself in the wisdom revealed in Scripture. Jesus said, "Whoever hears my word and does them is like a wise man who built his house on a rock." Colossians says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Start there. Second, open yourself to being a person who hears from other people. Listen to other people, especially wise people. Proverbs 12, verse 15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." There are other people who will see in you and in your life things that you find hard to see and face. Listen. And consider those whose influence you allow in your life. Proverbs 13, 20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Third, take your desire for wisdom straight to the source in prayer. James chapter 1, verse 5 says, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously." You're not on your own trying to figure this out. The Holy Spirit is your helper. And the Lord can be trusted to help you find the wisdom you need for the life He calls you to live. Fourth, cultivate what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. Psalm 110, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever." So the fear of the Lord, it's not the same as just being afraid of God. People who are just afraid of God don't praise Him from the heart forever. It is a serious, weighty, joyous reverence that takes God seriously and brings a kind of happy reverence for God into every single corner of your life and lives in His presence. And notice it's something you practice and it gives you understanding. Fifth, make wisdom a priority and pursue it. You have to seek. You have to want. You have to be willing. Dr. Bruce Waltke is one of the foremost scholars on the Old Testament in general and on wisdom in particular. In his Old Testament theology, he writes this: "This wisdom is a divine gift," Proverbs 2, verse 6, "that is acquired by anyone valuing it above everything else," Proverbs 3, 13 through 18, "and making a single-minded decision to accept it in humility," Proverbs 2, 1 through 4. So verse 18 brings all of this teaching on wisdom to a conclusion with a promise. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. So think about your life. Every day, you're sowing seeds. You're either sowing seeds of selfishness, manipulation, whatever, or you're sowing seeds of mercy and gentleness and purity and goodness. And the promise is, if with wisdom from above you sow seeds of peace, you will reap a harvest of righteousness. So let me ask you, can you trust God's promise? Can you trust Him enough to trust His wisdom instead of your own wisdom? Can you trust that He'll give you wisdom, and the wisdom He gives from above will be good? You only have to look at Jesus to know the answer to that question. In Jesus, God fulfilled all of His ancient promises with unfathomable wisdom, with unfathomable love. He revealed His heart, His faithfulness, that mercy that the Lamentations talks about that's new every morning. He revealed it all in the cross of Jesus and in His triumphant resurrection. So just put yourself spiritually at the foot of the cross for a moment and say, Lord, I have been foolish. I have been sinful. I've been rebellious. I've so many ways been hurtful and harmful and wrong. But I see and believe that You came into my world, entered into my life and my experience, my sufferings. You became one with us, and then You went to the cross and died, suffered and died sacrificially to pay for my sins, and You rose from the dead. I'm trusting You for my eternal salvation. Not my works, my goodness, my performance, my improvements, none of that. I'm trusting You. And therefore, I'm trusting You and Your wisdom for this life as well. And by Your grace, I'm going to live by the wisdom that comes from above, the wisdom that demonstrates the virtues of Christ-like character, trusting that as I sow the seeds of peace, You're going to give me a harvest of righteousness. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, help us to walk in wisdom towards all people, towards You most of all, within ourselves, within our world. We thank You for the saving grace You show us in Christ, because it does show us that we can trust You. And Lord, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we set apart these common elements of bread and cup for this purpose to which they were ordained. We ask that in Your mercy, You consecrate this time and these elements and use them to seal to our hearts in this physical way the profound truths that You teach us in Your Word. We commit this to You in Christ's name. Amen.